Bibles this morning to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and reading from verse 11. And this is number 81 in our series from Brother Van's sermon, The Unveiling of God. We're going to be speaking on sovereignty again, sovereignty in love, sovereignty in mercy, and sovereignty in grace, showing God's sovereign with his love, he's sovereign with his mercy, and he's sovereign with his grace. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word, for your message, Lord, which you brought down yourself in this hour. You came down with a shout, a voice of trump. You had a prophet waiting, O God, to hear, to recognize, and then to act upon that word. And when he heard it and he recognized it, he began to preach it, O God, just like your son Jesus said, the son can do nothing but what he sees the father do, that doeth the son likewise. And then it became his message. And Father, we have recognized ourselves, we've heard, we've recognized, and now this has become our message, O God, that we might hear it, recognize it, and then act upon it. So, Father, we just ask you to be with us this morning and help us to better understand that which was brought forth under Thus Saith the Lord through your vindicated prophet. And really, Lord, we know that Thus Saith the Lord means you, the Lord, have already said thus. For we commit all of these things into thy hands. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, notice he's letting us know that basically it all falls back on God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. What else could you ask for? For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. It was the Lord who descended with the shout. It wasn't William Branham's message. He didn't come up with these things. It was God speaking through the lips of his prophet. Now this morning we want to continue in our study, The Unveiling of God. This will be number 81 in our series and number 15 in our mini-series concerning the sovereignty of God. And we've been studying the thoughts of God's sovereignty and took this mini-series for quite a few paragraphs from Brother Bram's sermon, The Unveiling of God. But we want to take our thoughts this more specifically from something that he said in the message, Who is this Melchizedek? Where Brother Bram is bringing to us mighty powerful revelation of who this Melchizedek person was. Without our understanding of who this person is, we'll never understand the Godhood of God, and thus we will misplace the Godhead or misappropriate it and place it where it should not be placed. In other words, placing the Son of God in the Godhead instead of the Godhead in Him. If people want to say, well, Jesus was God. Brother Brown said Jesus was God, but I can also say Jesus was not God because it was God in Him. All right? Now remember the three things we must not do that Brother Brown warned us that would bring us into false worship. Brother Bram said, now you must not misinterpret the word. You say, well, I believe it means this. It means just what it says. It needs no interpreter. And if you're a true fivefold ministry, you'll say what the prophet said and bring it back to the scripture. Like Brother Billy Paul has said, you got to have two sites. You have to have the spoken word and you have to have the written word. And they've got to line up. And if you don't line up the prophet's word with the Bible, you don't know what the prophet's saying. And I don't care if you're a fivefold ministry or just a person in the pew. You see, you know, people that are outside, they say, well, we don't need a fivefold ministry. Well, Paul said it's for perfecting the saints. Brother Bram said, God put it in there. He said, you show me where he took it out. Now, that don't mean there's a lot of false ones out there. And I believe most of them are false. Most of them are false. But the fact is, there is truth. So we must say it like the prophet said it. Line it up with the scripture and say it like the prophet said it. So he says, you must not misinterpret the word. Show me that in scripture. I'll show you. All right? You say, well, I believe it means this. Listen, we have no thought coming. God wrote it. He came in this hour and he spoke it. And they've got to line up or you don't understand what he's saying. And you must not misplace the word, and you must not dislocate the word. And if we would do either of these, it throws the whole Bible in a confusion and into a chaos. Now, I believe the reason there are so many people in confusion and chaos concerning the Godhood of God is because they have committed at least one of these three errors in assessing the Scripture. Number one, we must not misinterpret God's Word. This means it to interpret it wrongly. It means to understand or explain it incorrectly. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 we read, But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, if you're not living it, I don't care what you're preaching. Alright? That's manifesting manifestation of the truth. That's what he's talking about. If your life and the Word doesn't line up, forget it. You know, when we got these people that want to pull deals and this and that, when we got people who are trying to build their own kingdoms instead of the kingdom of our God and Savior, when we have people preaching about themselves instead of about Jesus Christ, you're handling the Word of God deceitfully. You've got other ulterior motives. You're trying to make money or trying to build yourself a kingdom or whatever. All right, number two, we must not misplace God's Word. That doesn't mean, well, I'm just going to put it on the shelf. It doesn't mean, you know, my Bible's, I didn't bring it with me to church. It's actually at home in a closet someplace. That's not what it means. It means to put in the wrong place, the Word of God in the wrong place. To wrongly place or to improperly place, to take away from the proper or natural position, time, or character. Ecclesiastes tells us to everything there is a season. And a time to every purpose under heaven. There's got to be a time and a season for the shout, the voice of trumpet. There's got to be a season for Malachi 4. Alright? There has to be a season also when we swing from the shout into the voice of the resurrection. There has to be a season for it. Alright? Number three, we must not dislocate God's Word, which means to upset the order or the connection of the Word. You know, I love what Brother Brown said. He said, you know, it's got to be rightly connected. He said, you know, you could say, well, Jesus said, or Judas, the Bible says Judas went out and hung himself. And then you can take another scripture over here. Go ye therefore and do likewise. Put it together, you got your little doctrine. Well, 2 Timothy says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. Now, Brother Graham also told us that he only said what Paul had said. And Paul said, we must rightly divide the word of truth. And in the second church age, Irenaeus said, there is an importance to the order and connection of the scriptures. Therefore, we must keep the true meaning of the scripture and not render our own interpretation to it, hoping we found some great deep secret of scripture that's not really there. From whose is this Melchizedek, Brother Graham said? So he was not just a priesthood order, neither was he a myth. He was a person. And the person is eternal, and if you notice, he had no father, he had no mother, he had no time he ever began, and he had no time he ever ended, and ever who it was is still alive tonight. Because the Bible said here that he had neither father nor mother, beginning of days nor ending of life. So it would have to be an eternal person, is that right? An eternal person. So it could only be one person, and that's God. Because he's the only one that's eternal, God. Now in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, if you'd like to read that sometime, I'd like for you to read it. Now the thing that I contend is that he was God because he's the only person that can be immortal. And now God changing himself into person, that's what he was. No father, no mother, no beginning of life, no ending of days. Well, when many people hear the name Jesus, they think of the body, the flesh. But Paul, when he spoke to that pillar of fire, he said, who art thou? He said, I am Jesus. Now, Brother Brown said, the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, he said, that was Jesus. He said that when that pillar of fire went into Jesus, the man, the son, he said, now you have Jesus in Jesus. Because Jesus said, I come in my Father's name. You see, Jesus worked. The man Jesus said, I cannot myself do nothing but I see the Father do that, the Son does likewise. Okay. So, whenever Brother Brown refers to Jesus, he's always talking about the Father. unless he refers to the Son specifically. Mm-hmm. Now notice that Brother Branham said he was a person and he's eternal. Then if he's eternal, he cannot change. Then he must be the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Jesus the Son changed. The Bible says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, if we're to understand Brother Branham, what he's describing here, we must read for ourselves the scripture he's referring to, which is 1 Timothy 6:15, in which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now notice he is called the only potentate. And we see that Paul was referring to the sovereignty of God. Somewhere down the line, we're going to examine the sovereignty of God in creation. But this morning, I'd like to further examine the sovereignty of God from the perspective of God's love, His mercy, and His grace. And for our subject, however, we're going to examine the understanding of the Godhood of God. Just so we have our object and we have the subject. Now, without understanding the Godhood of God or Godhead, we'll never understand God's sovereignty. And without understanding God's Godhood, the word Godhood, the prefix or the suffix hood means the state of quality of being. So Godhood is a state of quality of being. If you look it up in Webster's dictionary, the word Godhead, he said it should have been Godhood. Because God and head, people think of, well, okay, God and head, if you're Trinitarian, you think of three heads. If you're a oneness or Jesus only, you think of one head. So throw that word head out. It's Godhood. It's the condition of being God. All right? What makes him God? You see, he's Elohim, the self-existent one. Now, so without understanding the Godhood of God, we'll never understand God's sovereignty. And without understanding God's Godhood, we'll never understand God himself. Who he is and why he does what he does. Our conception then of God becomes only that which is made up in the minds of men. The God of our own imagination. As Paul said, they worship the God of their own belly. Now, how different is the God of the Bible from the God of the modern so-called Christian today? The conception of God and his Godhead that is most widely in use today, even among those who profess to believe the message, is but a miserable distortion of truth and a blasphemous mockery of the true message brought by God's vindicated prophet. Brother Branham taught. Now, most people say, well, Brother Branham said Jesus is God. Yeah, he did say that. He said because God was dwelling in him. He also said Jesus is not God. He said he can't be his own father. So you got people, they just, oh, I don't want to hear that. So that I'm just going to listen to this over here. You've got to take it all or you're lost. I found the best way to do it is to find out what Brother Branham defined as God. He said, the Godhead, he said, I'm not a oneness and I'm not a Trinitarian. So you better know what a oneness believes. You better know what a Trinitarian believes so that you know that you're not one of them. I've done the research. I went to the United Pentecostal Church, to their website. And you can find on their website about 99.9% of what everybody in the message believes. And they're wrong! They're wrong. Progressive, God could not be his own son. He said Jesus could not be his own father. He said Jesus was a dual being. Sometimes God was speaking in him and sometimes it was him, the son. Alright? So what if you say, well, you know, those things aren't important. They are important. Why would God come down with a message? Brother Branham said the shout is the message. Why would he come down with a message if we just say, well, I'm just listening to that, it's fine. You know, I just love it, everything's fine, and I'm just going to be a good Christian. Well, that's fine, you be a good Christian. And there's going to be a lot of good Christians that don't make a rapture because they're not conformed to the image of the firstborn son because they don't even know that there is a firstborn son. God doesn't do things in vain. The God of the 21st century church is but a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is a creation of an over-sentimental sappiness. Like Brother Branham said, when I was young, I thought that, you know, God was angry and Jesus was loving. That's what was being taught in the churches. That's what he heard as a young man. But God showed him different. No, the God that is declared in most pulpits today is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father purposed the salvation of mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God is now seeking to win the world to Christ, well, all we have to do is to look at the sad shape of the Laodicean church to know that this isn't true. For if God wished to save the whole world, you will see the evidence of that in every nation. But that is what the church teaches, a God who wishes to do one thing but has not power to carry it out. As a matter of common observation, it's apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are still dying in sin, passing into a hopeless, lost condition, and for them to say that it's God's objective to save the whole world by their confession, they're saying that God is not omnipotent enough to pull it off and not omniscient enough to know what he desires to do that he can't do. There's no escaping that conclusion. They've got a weak, sappy God. It is not God's intention to save the whole world. To think that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but the majority of men will not let him save them, is to insist that the will of God, the creator of all things, is not omnipotent, but rather impotent. And that the will of the creature is rather omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty, for if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. To declare that God, the Creator's original plan, has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God himself. To suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden, and that his plan of redemption was an afterthought to the fall in Eden, is to make God a bungling halfwit who's now attempting to remedy that unforeseen disaster, and it degrades the Most High God to the level of a finite, erring mortal. Oh, I didn't see that coming. Oh, here's a fig leaf. That's the way the church preaches it. To argue that man is a free moral agent and the determiner of his own destiny, and therefore he has the power to checkmate his maker, is to strip God of omnipotence. To say that the creature has split open the bounds assigned by his creator, and that God is now practically a helpless spectator before the sin and suffering entailed by Adam's fall, is to repudiate the express declaration of God's eternal word, namely, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. In other words, look, if God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. In other words, to deny the sovereignty of God is to enter onto a path which, if followed to its logical conclusion, is to arrive at blank atheism. And that's where America's at today. The sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, it's irresistible, and it's infinite. And as we have shown throughout these past 15 sermons on the sovereignty of God, it will do all very much good to study these 15 sermons to learn and understand God's role in all creation, past and present, and his role in your predetermined resting place in him. In other words, if you weren't in him before the foundation of the world, you ain't going to be there. It's not him that runneth or him that willeth, it's God that showeth mercy. When we say that God is sovereign, we're affirming to ourselves his right to govern the universe, which he made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm to ourselves, then, his right as the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold the clay into whatsoever form he chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, as Paul said. We also then affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, and that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matter to anyone, including his prophets. How many times has Brother Branham said, I've just been in a period where I just can't hear from him? I can't hear from him. Oh, I thought William Branham was God. Far be it. You know, one of the biggest false doctrines going around this message was people saying, well, the fullness of the Godhead was in Brother Branham. No, it wasn't. The Bible says one person, Jesus. Brother Branham himself said one person. I sent about 200, I don't know, there's about 200 quotes out there where Brother Branham said, we had it by measure. I have it by measure. I have a portion. He had it without measure. He said God himself was in Jesus. And trying to attribute infallibility to a man is going beyond. Brother Branham said, the word is infallible. He said, if God tells me, I can tell you, but I can't tell you until God tells me. So who's sovereign? A prophet or the God who tells a prophet or doesn't tell the prophet? Jesus said, of that hour, that day and hour, no man knoweth, but the Father only. Jesus himself didn't know. Jesus said, I can't do anything but what the Father shows me to do. That I do, likewise. He said, it's the Father working in me. He said, my doctrine's not mine, but the Father's that sent me. It's all subjection, subjection, subjection. That's what sons are supposed to do. There's only one eternal and immortal, and that's God. Brother Branham himself, and I don't say this to the people that have left the message, say, well, Brother Branham said, you know, I make mistakes. Well, Brother Branham is a man. He could make mistakes, but not when it comes to this word. He made a mistake when he told his wife, he said, tell him I'm outside. And she said, but you were inside when he called. He came back, he apologized for that. That's a man. But when he said, oh, this little girl doesn't have any eyeballs, and he prayed and asked God for eyeballs, and the eyeballs came, that was more than a man. That was a God that was using the man. People got to get a balance on that, or they're going to be eternally lost. You know the sister that rented to Brother Branham in Tucson? Sister Wilson? She's riding with Brother Branham in the car, and she said, Brother Branham, what about these people that make you Jesus Christ? He said, they're lost. They're lost. But he said, but they're better off than those who are against it. Hell has a big, huge, I mean, hell believes in diversification. You know, hell has no borders. The New Jerusalem has walls, has boundaries. When John said, if you go beyond the limits of the true doctrine of Christ, you have not died. There are limits to the true doctrine. Now, in understanding the true Godhead of God, we must come to the conclusion that sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. For God is sovereign in all of his attributes. Thus, number one, God is sovereign in the exercise of his own power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, and where he wills. This fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. For a long season, his power may appear to be dormant, and then out of nowhere, he puts forth his power in an irresistible might. God has his own timing, his own season to work. Pharaoh dared to hinder Israel from going forth to worship Jehovah in the wilderness. But what happened? God exercised his power, and his people were delivered, and their cruel taskmasters were slain. But a little later on, the Amalekites dared to attack the same Israelites in the wilderness, and what happened to them? Did God put forth his power on the occasion and display his hand as he did at the Red Sea? Were these enemies of his people promptly overthrown and destroyed? No, on the contrary. The Lord swore that he would have war with Amalekite from generation to generation, Exodus 17:16. So God didn't, in one place he just went Red Sea, they're gone. Another place, oh, it's going to take a while. Not that God couldn't do it, but it was a test for the people. Who were the Amalekites? That was the giants. You know, when we read our Bibles, we just don't believe our Bibles. We should. When the Bible says we're as grasshoppers to them, what does that mean to you? Oh, they're about 7 feet and we're 6 feet? No. King Agag, his sarcophagus, which was his casket, was 13 feet, something like 3 or 7 inches long. That man wouldn't be able to come through that door. In fact, he wouldn't be able to come through if we open the door to the top of that window. He'd bump his head. Now this church is about 17 feet in the center here. He'd be dangling his head. He'd be hitting these chandeliers. Big man. Let's read the Bible for what it is. All right. Again, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, God's power was very much displayed. The city of Jericho. Remember, the city of Jericho was, I don't remember how many, how feet wide, Brother Brown said it was, 40 feet wide, something like that. He said you could run a chariot race on top of it. The Canaanites were huge people. They were intermarried with the giants. All right. God's power was very much displayed. The city of Jericho barred their progress. So what happened? Did Israel draw back a bow Israel did not draw back a bow nor strike a blow. The Lord stretched forth his hand and the walls fell down flat on their own. Music. did it. But this miracle, he never repeated again. No other city fell after this manner. Every other city had to be captured by the sword. Many other instances can be given to show reason or proof that might illustrate the sovereign exercise of God's power. So let's just take one other example. God put forth his power and David was delivered from Goliath the giant. And he was delivered from the mouth of lions with clothes, and Daniel escaped unhurt. And the three Hebrew children were cast into the burning fiery furnace and came forth unharmed and unscorched. But God's power didn't always interject itself on behalf of his people to deliver them. And so we ask the question, why? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes, but he's also sovereign. We read in Hebrews 11:36-37, and others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheep's clothes and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So, why not? Why were not these men of faith delivered like the others? Or why were not the others suffered to be killed like these? Why should God's power step in and rescue some and not the others? Why allow Stephen to be stoned and then deliver Peter from prison? The answer is that God is sovereign in the delegation of his power to others. Why did God endow Methuselah with a vitality which enabled him to live 969 years while others did not live so long a lifespan? Why did God impart to Samson a physical strength which no other human has ever possessed? In Deuteronomy 8:18 we read, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." But God does not bestow this power on everyone alike. So why not? Why has he given such financial power to men like Bill Gates and Carnegie and Rockefeller? And to answer all these questions, it is because God is sovereign, and being sovereign, he does as he pleases. Why did God allow Pharaoh to become such a great Pharaoh, to have rule over the entire world, to raise him up to such, because God said, "I raise you up for this purpose." For what purpose? To destroy him. You know, there's your Rockefellers and everything else. God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. By necessity, this must be so, for mercy is directed by the will of him that has the power to show mercy. Mercy is not a right to which men are entitled. Mercy is that wonderful attribute of God by which he pitied and relieves the wretched. But under the righteous government of God, no one is wretched who does not deserve to be so. The object of God's mercy, then, are those who are miserable, and all misery is a result of sin. Hence, the miserable are deserving of the punishment, not mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction of the definition of the word mercy. But God bestows his mercies on whom he pleases and withholds them as seems good only unto himself. A remarkable illustration of this fact is seen in the manner that God responds to the prayer of two men that were offered under very similar circumstances. The sentence of death was passed upon Moses for one act of disobedience. He struck the stone instead of speaking to it. And he besought the Lord for a reprieve. But was his desire gratified? No, he didn't get to see the promised land then. Deuteronomy 3:26, he told Israel, "The Lord is wroth for me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee." But notice in a second case, which you find in 2 Kings 20:1-6, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him, and he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech you, O Lord, remember how that I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass before Israel was gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, excuse me, that Isaiah came out in the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thee, unto thy days 15 more years." Notice both of these men, Moses and Hezekiah, had the sentence of death upon themselves, and both prayed earnestly unto the Lord for a reprieve. And the one wrote, "The Lord would not hear me," and he died. That was Moses, vindicated prophet of God. But to the other was said, I have heard thy prayer, and his life was spared. What an illustration and exemplification of the truth expressed. Romans 9:15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let's just read it again. For he, God, saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Not whether you plead for your life, not whether you beg, bum, or steer, not whether you do all kinds of righteous acts to make me happy with you. It has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with my will. That's what God's saying. The sovereign exercise of God's of his mercy, his pity shown to the wretched was displayed when the Father tabernacled himself in his Son and came down among men. Brother Branham, referring to the sovereignty of God, often used the illustration we see in John 5:3-9, where we read, during one of the feasts of the Jews, the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He came to the pool of Bethesda, where lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the movement of the water. Among this great multitude, there was a man which had an infirmity 38 years. And so what happened? When Jesus saw him lie there, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Now why was this one man singled out from all the others? That should be in black print there. Why are not, we are not told that he cried, Lord, have mercy on me. He didn't. God did it. Why did Jesus walk, as Brother Branham put it, he walked past 300 people, all needing healing. And the great compassionate Jesus, he didn't look at any of them. He looked at the one God showed him in a vision. That's exactly the way Brother Branham put it. And he went to that one because he knew it was thus saith the Lord. There's not a word spoken in this story that tells us in any way that this man possessed some qualifications which entitled him to receive special favor. Here then was a case of the sovereign exercise of divine mercy, for it was just as easy for Christ to heal the whole lot of the great multitude as this one certain man. He could have done it. He could have done it. Why did the prostitute get healed when the righteous person didn't? You see, if mercy was based on merit, then you could have an argument, but it's not. He put forth his power and relieved the wretchedness of this one particular sufferer, and for some reason, known only to himself, he declined to do the same thing for others. Of course, Brother Brown explained that reason as doing what he saw God do in a vision. So then we must ask the question, why did God pass up healing of all others and send Jesus only to heal this one man? Jesus understood the Godhood of God. In fact, Brother Brown comments in the message, we would see Jesus. He said that Jesus was so yielded to the Father's sovereign will is the reason that he did not heal others. He said, well, this man was laying on a pallet, a little blanket or something laying there. And when he passed by, Jesus knew that he had been in the condition all the time and healed him and went on his way. And what if he did that here in San Jose tonight? Tomorrow morning, he'd have the same criticism that he had back then. Why didn't you heal this one and that one and this one and that one? See? Jesus said, I only do as I see the Father doing. The Father worketh, and I worketh hitherto. Again, we see in Romans 9:15, God saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Number three, God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. And as the scripture says, that's a hard saying. Who can then hear it? Who can receive it? But in John 3:27, we read, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Revelation is based on mercy. It's God's mercy to you. It's not that you studied to show yourself approved. It's God. It's all about God. This message is all about God. Brother Brad didn't come to show us, well, I've arrived, here I am. I've got these great powers to do things. No. It's all about Him. He said, you know, I'm as helpless as a little baby. But you know who I'm waiting for? I'm waiting for him. Oh, there he is. That light is now over that woman in the back. And they start telling us all about the woman. Her life, everything else. A man can't do that. God can. If you're ever talking to people that were in those meetings, they said, you could certainly tell when the angel of the Lord came in. They said, you couldn't get within 7 feet of Brother Brown when the angel was standing there and not feel it, not know it. Nor is there anything to attract God's love in any of the serpent seed, for all of them are by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. And even amongst the fallen sons of Adam, who, because of the fall, live out their lives in a polluted body of death, there's nothing worthy of love. If then there is nothing in any member of the human race to attract God's love, and if, notwithstanding, he does love some, then it necessarily follows that the cause of his love must be found only in himself. It's not that you're such a beautiful human being that God just falls in love with you. Like some people, you know, they married several times and they, you know, well, God loves me, so, you know. Like the man came to Brother Brown. Brother Brown said, what are you traveling across the country with that woman? She'd been married 5 times. Oh, you see, Brother Brown, God loves her so much. It's, you know, he's allowed her to have a 6th husband, you know. Really? Then God's a liar because he said no adulterers will enter heaven. Then why does God love? It's his sovereign choice. Why does he love some and hate others, like Esau and Jacob? Yet in the womb, not having done good or evil, Paul tells us, but he loved one, he hated the other. Because he's sovereign. He can do what he wills. So what would there be in a human being to attract the love of God? Nothing. And if notwithstanding he does love some, then it's necessary follows that the cause of his love must be only found in himself. Which is another way of saying that the exercise of God's love towards the fallen sons of men, in accordance with the scripture, according to his own good pleasure, is what it says. We're told in scripture that God does not love us because we loved him first. On the contrary, we're told in the holy words of God that we love him because he first loved us. Then in the final analysis, the exercise of God's love must be traced back to his sovereignty. Or otherwise, he would love by rule. And if he loved by rule, then he is under a law of love. And if he is under a law of love, then he is not supreme, but would actually himself be ruled by that law. But you may ask, surely you do not deny that God loves the entire human family. And our reply would be, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's one case. You find one case, you break that thought. It's not the entire human family. If then God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and that before they were born, or had done good or evil, then the reason for his love was not in them, but in himself, in his choosing according to his good pleasure. How is it that a mother can love a baby born with Down syndrome? And she knows she's going to have a life of helping this child, being with this child, or let's just, I can look at a baby born with cerebral palsy. Because it's in her to love that child. That child doesn't have anything to produce or to entice the mother's love. So out of her mercy, it brings forth the love. Same way with us, same way with God. All right, I mean God with us. And the reason for his love was not in them, but in himself. In his choosing, according to his good pleasure. That the exercise of God's love is according to his own sovereign pleasure is also clear from the language of Paul when he says in Ephesians 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in his presence, in love having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You can't work your way into the adoption. It says, in love he predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul goes on to say, according to what? According to some excellency he discovered in them? No. What's that? According to what he foresaw they would become? Nope. Mark carefully the inspired answer. According to the good pleasure of his will. You see, until you can come to the place where God is everything to you, and you recognize that you are nothing, God has no use for you. I'm sorry. You can try to be a Pharisee and act everything so perfect, every step so perfect. Who was it that pulled you out of the mire of sin? God. Who was it when you were raising the message and you decided to leave and pulled you back? God. Who was it that held you under the water in that canoe until you yielded to God? It was God. Amen. Who was it that kept your mouth from opening up and swallowing half the river? It was God. You see? Who was it that kept you from going from bar to bar? God. God. And when you realize it was nothing that you did to merit that, it was the love of God reaching down and grabbing His child that He foresaw before the foundation of the world and bringing him back into His bosom. Hallelujah. That's God. And until we come to the place where we recognize the sovereignty of God, we can never please Him because we're trying to please ourselves. You can't please yourself and please God. Just forget it. Number four, God is sovereign in the exercise of His grace. This is of necessity for grace is favor shown to the undeserving. In fact, to those deserving hell, grace is the antithesis of justice. Justice demands the impartial enforcement of law. And isn't it funny that the whole American people are demanding justice? They want justice. They're going to get it. When California goes and a few things, that's justice. I don't want justice. I want His mercy. Justice demands the impartial enforcement of law. Justice requires that each shall receive his legitimate due, neither more nor less. Justice bestows no favors and is no respecter of persons. Justice, as such, shows no pity and shows no mercy, and knows no mercy. But after justice has been fully satisfied, grace flows forth. Divine grace is not exercised at the expense of justice, but grace reigns throughout righteousness. As Paul said in Romans 5:21, and if grace reigns, then grace is sovereign. Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God. Therefore, it is unmerited. Then no one can claim it as their inalienable right. If grace is unearned and undeserved, then no one is entitled to it. If grace is a gift, then no one can demand it. Therefore, as grace salvation is by grace, the free gift of God, then God bestows it on whom He pleases. Because salvation is by grace, and the very chief of sinners is not beyond the reach of divine mercy. Because salvation, he called himself the chief of sinners. God's mercy reached out to him. He was on his way to kill more Christians. God's mercy reached out to him, knocked him off his high horse. And when God blinded him physically, I think right then he knew that he had been blinded spiritually. And the physical was a manifestation, an outward manifestation of his revelation. He was blind. Because when that pillar of fire said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, he realized, oh, Jesus was the name of the Son. But this is God, the Lord, Jehovah. Who art thou, Jehovah? Who art thou, Lord, Jehovah? He said, I am Jesus. Now I know Jesus came in His Father's name. Brother Branham said, I'm a Branham because I come in the name of my Father, Branham. You see? Because salvation is by grace, boasting is excluded. And God gets all the glory. Boasting is excluded. What is boasting? Look at that church down the road. You know, that's boasting, brother. You better not do that. Better be willing to reach out to everyone. Brother Branham said, listen. He said, I don't care if they disagree with everything I say. If they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they're still my brother. Can you say that?
No.
Can you say that? I hope we get to the place where we can. But does our life say that? He's my brother. Then why is there so much angst? Why is there so much animosity? Why are there so many different cliques and clans in this message? Pride. That's it. Pride. Well, we listen to tapes. You don't listen to tapes. Well, you better listen to tapes. But you know, I mean, that whole thing. Well, my preacher says this, and your preacher says, forget it. What did the prophet bring? And tie back to the scripture. What do the scriptures tell us? It's not about personalities. It's not about, well, I'm for a Paul, and I'm for Apollos. Paul says, you're carnal. You're yet carnal. You're children. Mm-hmm. Children. Brother Collins, brother Billy Paul, they both said the same thing. Every time Brother Branham called for an altar call, he was the first one down there. Or if he was in his, you know, another minister called for an altar, Brother Branham was the first one at the altar.
Oh, not Brother Branham. I don't believe that.
Well, then you don't believe the truth. He didn't consider himself anything. He said, you know how much God needs me? He said, put your finger in a bucket of water. Now, pull it out in the hole you left. That's how much he needs me. Well, if that's how much he needed him, how much less does he need you and I? But our mind is, oh no, put your finger in a bucket of cement. Hold it there long enough that it starts hardening, and then pull your finger out, that's how much God needs me. No, he doesn't. Sorry, he said water. Water. And the water displaces. John introduced Messiah, and then he said, I must decrease that he might increase. If we get our eyes off of a vindicated prophet and get our eyes on the message that the vindicated prophet brought, which is Christ, I think we'd be a whole lot better off. Because Brother Branham didn't die for you, didn't die for me. Jesus died for all of us. He pointed us to Christ, not himself. In fact, that one beautiful quote, he said, you know, I was sitting in my office before the meetings, and he said, and I got to thinking, Lord, what are these people coming here to see? He said, if they're coming to see me, they're still lost in their sins. But if they're coming to see you, Father, you see, that's the difference. Who do they come out to see? Even Jesus said that about John the Baptist. Who did they come out to see? A man shaken by the wind? No, I tell you, more than a man. They came out to see a vindicated prophet. So, if salvation is by grace, boasting is excluded. And God gets all the glory. The sovereign exercise of grace is illustrated on nearly every page of Scripture. The Gentiles are left to walk in their own ways while Israel becomes the covenant people of Jehovah. Ishmael, the firstborn, is cast out and not blessed in comparison to Isaac. Yet Isaac, the son of his parents' old age, is made the child of promise. Esau, the more generous-hearted, and forgiving of the brothers, is denied the blessing. Though he even sought it carefully with tears, while the little shyster Jacob, that's what Brother Brown called him, receives the inheritance and is fashioned into a vessel of honor. And this even before they were born from God, for God said, I hated one, loved the other. Hated Esau, loved Jacob. In the New Testament, Jesus taught us that divine truth is hidden from the wise and the prudent, but is revealed to babes, such as we are. Why would God hide the truth from men who study their whole life to understand him? Because he weren't in him before the foundation of the world. It's that simple. In the New Testament, life of Christ, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees are left to go on their own way, while publicans and harlots are drawn by the cords of love. They saw little things that Jesus did, like forgiving a woman in her adultery. And that broke something in them. Whereas the Pharisee, who could put a pin through the scroll and tell you every letter it passed through, he studied. For what? So that he could reject. Because that was he was made for that. In a remarkable display, divine grace was exercised in the time of Jesus Christ's birth.
The incarnation of God's Son was one of the greatest events in the history of the universe, and yet its actual occurrence was not made known to all mankind, but instead it was specifically revealed in Bethlehem to shepherds and just three wise men of the East. Shepherds! Men who smelt like sheep. Talked like sheep. And this is prophetic and indicative of the entire course of his life in Galilee, for even today Christ is not made known to all. It would have been easier, an easy matter for God to have sent a company of angels to every nation and announced the birth of his Son, but he didn't do it. God could have readily attracted the attention of mankind by the star, but he didn't. Why? Because God is sovereign and dispenses his favors as he pleases. Note particularly the two classes to whom the birth of the Savior was made known, namely the most unlikely classes, illiterate shepherds and Gentiles from a faraway country. No angel stood before the Sanhedrin and announced the advent of Israel's Messiah. But he revealed it to a blind little woman and to a man, Zechariah, who many thought he was kind of, senile. Why not to the high priest? Why not to the men who every day were on the front line? No star appeared to the scribes and lawyers in their pride and self-righteousness, who searched the scriptures daily. I would like to ask the question, people who follow the message, do they read their Bibles daily? Do they pray daily? These men searched diligently to find out where he should be born, and yet were not made known to them when he actually came. And so is it today. His divine presence came down not to the educated, not to the theological ranks, but to what the world would call a little Kentucky hillbilly who was born in a little old log cabin. Might as well have been a shepherd. Born a shepherd. What a display of divine sovereignty. As it was back then to the illiterate shepherds he singled out for peculiar honor and the learned and the eminent he bypassed. And why was the birth of the Savior revealed to these Gentile foreigners and not to those who in whose midst he was born? We see in this wonderful foreshadowing of God's dealings with our race throughout the entire Christian dispensation, for he is sovereign and in the exercise of his grace, bestowing his favors on whom he will, on whom he pleases, often on the most unlikely and unworthy, it would seem, to the world. Therefore, grace is more than unmerited favor. To feed the homeless who would knock at your door is unmerited favor, but it is scarcely grace. But suppose that after robbing me, I should feed the starving homeless person, that would be grace. Then is favor shown where there is positive demerit in one receiving it? The answer is never. It is God. Sovereignty. God's sovereignty expressed in his love, his choice of love, who to love, in his mercy on whom he merits mercy, and not merits mercy, on whom he gives mercy, and on his bestowing of grace. Look at your own life, your own situation. See which way you are going and how the hand of God came, whatever vehicle God used to do it. And your answer can only be one thing. It's not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but it's God that has shown mercy to me. This power has in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for coming down with a shout in this hour, and we thank you, Lord, that you had a man who was able, not able, who had learned through the suffering to die to himself. You took his baby. You took his wife. You cracked the whip on him. But he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, just like your firstborn son. Just like every son that comes to God must first be tried and chastened. May we also, Father, learn from our mistakes. Learn
from your mercy, learn from your grace, and learn from your love, that you alone are God. You alone are the object of our worship. Before we ask these things, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who himself, when they said, they called him good master, he said, don't call me good, only God is good. He showed that rare trait of humility that can only be found in a gene seed of God. When your prophet could have had an organization bigger than Oral Roberts, had his own university, had his own medical hospitals, everything else, but you didn't call him to do that. You called him to lay down his life for the brethren. And may we follow, for he was an example seed, following in the example of your Son Jesus. Jesus being the eldest brother in the vast family of brothers, that's what Paul said in Romans 8. And he said, we're to be conformed to that image. And Brother Branham lived his life to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. Now may we also follow in his footsteps and live our lives to be conformed to that image. Which was your image? Because your Son Jesus was brought forth in the very image, your image, Father. And that's who you are. So in love and mercy and grace, we see that you've made your choices all along, that we haven't merited anything, but simply we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing that song, I Know Whom I Have Believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed.